Okay, today is a sermon like The Hobbit, in a few different ways. Do you all know The Hobbit? Yeah. The Hobbit is the prequel to the Lord of the Rings trilogy by Tolkien, and I'm not saying that this is a sermon in which I'm going to stretch it out for three sermons, even though it could have very well been done in one, like the current movies that are portraying The Hobbit. But I am saying that it's the prequel to the sermon series we're going to start next week. And so this is sort of like the chunk before that lays some groundwork for what we're going to start next week. Starting next Sunday, we're going to spend some time getting to know Jesus. We're going to spend a lot of time getting to know Jesus. I'm going to start with the beginning of the Gospels. And hey, it's Christmas season, so that works. I'm going to start with the beginning of the Gospels, and then we're going to jump around through them, trying to go mostly chronological. We're going to do an abbreviated harmony of the Gospels that will take us all the way to Easter, so we can just spend time getting to know this guy we're supposed to be following. So we should know the one who we're claiming to love and to follow and to be the Lord of our life. And so we're going to do what's called a harmony of the Gospels. This is a harmony of the Gospels if you're interested in what one is. What it is it's all four Gospels laid out in harmony with each other. So they sing in harmony instead of being four individual Gospels for four specific purposes. What's cool is Christians have been doing this for a long time, since circa 160 is the first year that we have a volume of a harmony of the Gospels. That's really early in the history of the church, which then it shows us a couple cool things. One, it shows us that the church was only using four Gospels. There wasn't like some extra one that got thrown out later. And two, it shows us that, I had another thing that we said, but that those four were the ones that existed then. They weren't trying to hide anything. And also the Christians have been studying the Bible in that way for a long time. So it's a nice little tradition of doing a harmony of the Gospels. You've noticed that some stories are paralleled with each other, and so, like, here's a story that in the Gospel of Matthew is the same stories in the Gospel of Luke, and so they're side by side. But other times, you get, like, only one Gospel tells about it, so it goes all the way across. That's what a harmony of the Gospel is, if you're curious about that. But today, though, we're doing the prequel to that. We're doing technically, it's actually the prologue. It's not the prequel. I looked up the difference. So we're doing the prologue to next week. We're looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, as you can see on the screen. Because what's important to think about is if the things Jesus said about himself are true, then he should be scattered throughout all of God's true revelation. Right? If Jesus really is God, then he's not only going to be talked about in the New Testament. He will appear in the Old Testament as well. Not just the biblical material that was inspired after he became little baby Jesus in the manger, but in the biblical material, that's any true revelation of God will talk about Jesus, and Jesus claimed that. And the verses Bill read for us, there he is, Bill read for us earlier, I pointed over there at first to point to you, and your head was down. So that's why you might have been confused. But the verses Bill read for us, it's the Emmaus Road passage when he finds some people who are confused, and Jesus stops them and goes, "Did you guys not read the Old Testament? It's about this." That one of the passages where he does something like that is John 5:39-40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then Luke 24 again, one quick question for you all. Does those words turn out okay, or is that too hard to read? Thoughts? Okay, that one is a little bit harder. Okay, Luke 24:25-27, again out of what Bill read. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so Jesus himself made the claim that when you read the Old Testament, when you read through Moses and the prophets, is what he said, which is antiquity way of saying reading the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament, then you read about Jesus. You read about the Messiah. And it's true. We know this is true. Throughout the Old Testament, there are allusions and prophecies and foreshadowings and all kinds of things pointing to Jesus if you pay attention. Starting all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the proper Latin theological term for Genesis 3:15 is the Proto-Evangelium, which means first telling of the good news. It says that the woman's offspring will one day crush the head of the serpent. So, hey, that's the very first reference to someone who's going to win. Isaiah 53 is known as the suffering servant passage. If you ever read Isaiah chapter 53, it's pretty clear it's talking about Jesus. It's hard not to think about Jesus when you're reading that, as well as Psalm 22. It gives 11 specific details of what Jesus went through on the cross. Micah 5 predicts that a ruler of God's people will be born in Bethlehem, and not just any Bethlehem, because it was kind of like Springfield. There's one everywhere. But Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is the particular one in which Jesus was born. But then there's also hundreds of other prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus is also foreshadowed, too. You know, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, it looks forward to a time when sins won't have to be blotted out by an animal's blood, but they will instead be completely removed by pure blood. The Passover meal, if you've ever been through to a cedar supper, I know Ridge, you did one a number of years ago, a cedar supper, if you hear someone explain the meanings of the various things that go through that Passover meal, it's really hard not to think of Jesus when those things are going on. In the desert, even, when the Israelites had a problem with poisonous snakes, I don't know if you remember that story, it's when they're going through the desert, they mess up again, so God curses them with poisonous snakes, and he gives them a way out. Moses puts a giant bronze serpent on a really tall pole up in the air, and if you look at that symbol of suffering in the air and believe that it can save you, then you will be saved from death, is what happens in the Old Testament. And Jesus said later on that just like that pole was raised, I too will be lifted up. And if we look at that symbol of suffering, we too can receive life instead of the death that we have been poisoned with. Jesus might have even made some pre-human occurrences too. These ones we're not sure about, but there's occasionally in the Bible when you're reading through the Old Testament, you're like, I don't think that's God the Father, but it's really clear that that's God. So who are they talking about? Is that Jesus? And so we're not sure on some of these. There might be, I don't know, there's an example of when Jacob wrestles the man all night. It says he wrestles a man. And then afterwards, he gets renamed to Wrestles with Israel. It wrestles with God. His name is replaced as Israel. And so Jacob, after wrestling with a man all night, is renamed to Wrestles with God. And then he renames the place to Peniel, which means face of God. And so it's, okay, he wrestled with somebody, and this guy was also a man, so who knows what happened there. There's also some weird occurrences of the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's talking about an angel, but sometimes it might be better translated just as messenger of the Lord. When it's, okay, this angel of the Lord is acting like God and he's not telling people to stop when they worship him. So that means there's something going on here more than that. I don't know. Those are unknowns. Maybe it's not Jesus, but maybe it's possible that those particular ones are Jesus. But we do know this for sure, that the Messiah is in the Old Testament. It's impossible to read the Old Testament and not see not all of it, but at least some of that. It makes sense, though, because Jesus is God. He's not a special creation of God. He's fully God. He's God eternal, one with the Father and with the Spirit. And he's separate, though, in his sonship and his incarnation. But because he's God eternal from the beginning, you'd think that he's somewhere in the Bible in the first place, before the Christmas story. What's special about the Christmas story is that in that story, he lays aside, he sets himself apart from some of his deity and goes away from being fully. It's hard to explain without saying the wrong thing. He becomes in the image of man, but in the fullness of man, so he's fully God and fully man, and he limits himself by entering into the fullness of man. And that's what's cool about the Christmas story, is that he comes alongside of us, and what the literal Greek word is, he pitches his tent alongside of us, which is, that's pretty cool that he comes and lives with us like that. But that goes into some heavy-hitting theological discussions. It's really easy to misspeak with that. But it's a beautiful concept, though, that Jesus, who's fully God, existed eternally before little baby Jesus in the manger, but while entering into the manger, he chose to limit himself, although he's still fully divine, and take on full humanity. But before that, and we'll talk about that in the next couple weeks, before that, he was still God. And God the Father and God the Son knew their plan to save us from ourselves. And so throughout the Old Testament, you see allusions and things talking about that plan that will save humanity. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's vague, but it is all over. And so today, even though technically the Christmas season has begun, I mean, we had Black Friday, so it means Christmas has to be going on now. But because the Christmas season has technically begun, I'm going to take a step back and go before the Christmas story. Let's talk about a couple of times you see Jesus in the Old Testament. I've already referenced a few of them, but let's talk about a few people in particular. There's actually a name for this. It's called typology. Have you ever heard of typology before? You've heard of, like, saying, well, that's typical. And so you've heard the word that's typical. It comes from the word typology, which is from the Greek word tupos, which means a blow or a hitting or a stamp. It's a reference to a face stamped on a coin. That face is typical of the guy after it was modeled. Like, so that's where it comes from. So it's typical of this. And you can look at typology and find types of things in the Old Testament that aren't necessarily Jesus. You can do it with anything, really. Anything you can say that's typical, you can look at typology. But for example, the tabernacle in the Old Testament is typical of heaven in the age to come. The author of Hebrews says that, and actually says that's why they had to be so particular about the details, is because it was laid out in a way to foreshadow heaven, is why the temple was made the way it was. But today we're not talking about the temple, we're talking about Jesus. And so I want to talk about three people who were typical of Christ, who were types of Christ. The working title for the sermon was Men of His Type, but I thought people might read too much into that, so I decided to scrap that title. But let's talk about the first person I'm going to talk about. Let's talk about Adam. Adam is a type of Christ, using that technical word, type. He's a type of Jesus. He's typical of what Jesus would be, and I'll explain that as we go on. It's very likely you know who Adam was. I mean, not me, the other Adam. The first man that God created. You'll find Adam's story in the very first chapters of the Bible. He's referenced several times later, but he's one of the first things that God does in our history. God creates Adam, and Adam means man, so God creates man and names him man, which is kind of like how naming conventions work in my household. The toy dog is named dog, toy cat is named cat, but that's how it went back then. I mean, because really, things weren't named yet, so just, hey, whatever the name is, let's use it as a name. But yeah, God doesn't just make a pet or a toy, though. He makes humans, and he gives Adam a task. Humanity is given several duties. In fact, if you read through those first couple chapters, you see his duties are to be fruitful and increase, to have dominion over the rest of creation, to care for the land, and to cleave to his wife. But then it's very likely you've heard the next part of the story, though, and that's when Adam and Eve sin. And they ignore God's rules, and so then within one generation, the first murder occurs. And then with just a few generations after that, you see polygamy and you see revenge occurring. By Genesis chapter 5, we see a poem about how often people die, which is always. That's one of the main purposes of Genesis chapter 5, and that's the lineage of Adam. That's the world that he was to care for, and instead of him caring for it and laying on this lineage of people who walk with God, instead the world becomes tainted under his watch. But then read with me, open your Bibles, we'll read several verses, it'll be on your screens too, Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 21. I know it's a lot, but it's really rich, hearty theological stuff here, and it's all about what I'm talking about today, so I'll vote that it's important. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's a lot of verses, and a lot of words, maybe not verses per se, but I'll summarize. Basically, the real quick summary of that is through Adam, sin was brought into the world for everyone. Through Christ, righteousness was brought into the world for everyone. And that's the parallel that Paul lays down there. Adam was sort of the prototype of Christ. He was a failed prototype of Christ because he was only man. He wasn't God in man. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive," which is why we can understand from another passage, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So it's, you're no longer just in the lineage of Adam, you're made now in the lineage of Christ. Adam should have been the man to rule the world. He should have been the man to bring forth this era and this population that walks with God as God's stewards and guardians of the earth in the likeness of how God would have run the earth. But if you look around today, you see that Adam did not do that, because we are not running the earth in the likeness that God would have the earth run. But it can still be accomplished, though, if instead we walk in the lineage of not the first Adam, but the second Adam, or the second man, Jesus Christ. And so then you can see Jesus was typified by Adam. Just Adam failed, and Jesus succeeded. All right, so we've covered Adam and how Jesus fulfilled what Adam should have been and more. But here's another person that Jesus was a type of Jesus, and that is priests. And I'm not talking about one particular priest in general. I mean, you could narrow it down to just Aaron, who was the first high priest, or you could say just the high priest. But I'm talking about the entire Levitical priesthood. It works for this as well. And the first question is you got to ask is, okay, who are the priests and what did they do? Because today we've got too much of the idea of the priesthood of Roman Catholicism in our head when we think about priests sometimes, although they're trying to mimic what the Old Testament priesthood that Jesus fulfilled in several ways. The Bible never really does clearly define a role for priests, but if you read Hebrews 5:1, it's probably the closest thing to a definition, and I'm proud of all you who are trying to keep up with me flipping through the Bible. I'm going everywhere today, I know, but it's nice to hear the pages turn. But Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So, okay, they're appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Oxford put out another definition, not saying it's better than the Bible or even comparable, but here's a definition from Oxford for an Old Testament priest. "As ministers of the Lord, priests functioned as mediators of God's presence and were responsible for the day-to-day operation of cultic sites, whether the tabernacle, local shrines, or the temple in Jerusalem." So the second part is they operated the day-to-day stuff. They ran the synagogue. They ran places where people did worship. But the interesting phrase in there is that they were mediators of God's presence. And in that verse we read, it's they're appointed to act on behalf of men to God. The priesthood in the Old Testament mediated between God and humanity. They had to stand in the way because we talked about that sin thing a little bit. Sin causes us to not be able to directly interact with God anymore. There's a veil now in between us. There's murkiness there because we can't. We're no longer just in the image of God. We can't stand to live in his presence because it's like the impurities in gold when you stick it in a fire. God's presence is like that, and the impurities will burn away, but we've made it part of who we are, and so we would burn away. And so we're limited from being in his presence, and so the priesthood had to act and stand in the gap there. God loves his people and wanted to interact with them, even in Old Testament times, and so he developed the priesthood. He made a way for a certain group of people to purify themselves, specially, so that they could interact with him on a limited basis for a temporary time until they had to purify themselves again, and these people were the priests. They were able to stand between God and the people, because the people couldn't just approach God directly. And so they did the special ceremony to purify themselves, ran over into the priestly stuff as quickly as possible, and then had to go purify themselves again, is sort of how that all worked. Now, the rituals, in order to make themselves temporarily pure, were kind of disgusting and involved lots of blood of other animals and taking the blood of innocent animals to cover up their sins, but involved also making sure to say and do all the right things, making sure you did things just so-and-so. And the priesthood, though, it was just a type of what was to come. What was to come? By now you should know the answer. It's a Sunday school answer. What was to come? Jesus. Thank you, Chris. If you continue after that definition in Hebrews chapter 5, after verse 1, you'll read about how Jesus replaces the priesthood because he's the only mediator needed. You no longer need to do this temporary, purify yourself real quick, okay, go talk to God. It's now Jesus is the one who can talk to God for us. And in fact, Jesus is God, and we can talk to him. And so there's nothing in between us because he made himself man, and he's paid the price for sins, not on a temporary basis, but forever and ever, amen, basis. And so he's not a priest in the order of the Levitical Old Testament priesthood, but he's instead a priest in his own order, in the special order. If you read, the Bible says in the order of Melchizedek, and I do not have time to talk about good old Mel. If you want to just brainstorm with me and ramble about who in the world this crazy guy might be, I'll talk to you later. But the Bible is, it's like the enigma of the Bible is, who is Melchizedek? And so there's no good answers there. But we know he's this priesthood outside of the law, this priesthood that stands separate and is without generation and lasts forever, is the priesthood that Christ is. There's a song, He Was Heard, by Michael Card. I'm not going to sing it today, but I'll read it as sort of like a poem, and I think it lays the interplay between Old Testament priesthood and Jesus really well. In the days of old, the priest would come with a lifeless sacrifice, while the crowd in anxious silence would wait outside. As he entered in the temple, they hoped he would be heard. God would give them a tomorrow, and the priest would stay alive. Their only choice, their only hope, would he be heard. The only way they might be saved, would he be heard. In the fullness of the promised time, the final priest did come, and he offered up a living sacrifice. Now we, his children, wait for him with hope and joyful praise, for we know that God has heard him, for we know that he was raised. He offered tearful prayers, and he was heard. He offered up his life, and he was heard. In the Old Testament times, you had to worry the priest wouldn't die while he's doing it because he messed up in the ceremony. But Jesus was the living sacrifice, who we know that God accepted his sacrifice because Jesus was raised from the dead. And so Jesus has fulfilled not just Adam, but he's fulfilled the priesthood as well. It's over because there's no longer someone who needs to mediate between us and God. He's done it once and for all. The Levitical priests were just a type of Christ. They looked forward to when their work would be done. And instead of being typical, their work would be actual. And so the next thing we're going to talk about, the next type of Christ, is going to be prophets. And again, I'm talking about a category of people, not just one person in particular. You could talk about individuals in particular, how they each individually did it, because each one of the prophets all kind of did things that looked forward to Christ. I mean, Jonah, for example, was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Jesus himself, when talking about his death, said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so too will the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days. He noted that that's how long he'd be in the tomb. But all the prophets in particular were the guys who spoke words for God. Depending on what Christian circles you run in, the title prophet might be a little bit overused. Not sure what books you read or things like that. It might be overused. I'll choose not to comment too much on the idea of prophets today, but I will say this. The biblical standard for whether or not someone is a true prophet is whether or not they're right 100% of the time. And in the Old Testament, it said if they're wrong once, you stone them. New Testament days, we don't have to stone people, but in New Testament days, perhaps if someone claims to be a prophet and ever says a single thing that is wrong or off just a little bit or outside of the doctrine of what's in the Bible, then they should never, ever be trusted as a prophet ever again. We don't seem to have good memories with that with people that we'd want to listen to their prophecies nowadays, but that's all I'll say there. But the biblical standard is 100% of the time, FYI. But now that's out of the way, let me go back to the Old Testament prophets, the ones before Jesus that Jesus fulfilled. If you read through any of those good prophets, you'll see something like this phrase often, thus saith the Lord, or so says the Lord, or something along those lines of a phrase that they're uttering that they know that's literally what God is saying. God gave these men special words that were applicable for their day and their carried for us out in the Bible, and sooner they're applicable for our day and ages to come as well. These men spoke trustworthy and true words of God. When they spoke, they were able to amend whatever they said with, and that's what God has to say about that. That's what that thus saith the Lord means. That's them saying God's stamp of approval on what I just said. That's what he would say if he was standing in front of you and he chose not to burn you up with his presence at that time. But rarely, though, did people listen to the prophets. Rarely did they. I mean, we've got it's kind of a miracle, actually, that we have the recordings, because most people did not like what the prophets had to say about what was going on. A few people ended up as royal advisors, but not very often. And even Isaiah, who ended up being a royal advisor in the court, talked about how these people listen, but they don't understand a single thing that I say. So maybe that's why they let him stick around, because they just didn't get what he was trying to tell them. But the other prophets, it was a common practice that they were martyred. They were often run out of court. They were usually killed for what they had to say. Jeremiah was thrown down into a dry cistern because they no longer wanted to hear what he had to say about what was going on that day. In the New Testament, one person actually asked the leaders of his day, right before he was about to be stoned, he said, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? Now that's one thing that can be said about the prophets. They were persecuted a lot because they spoke the words of God. God knew that his people didn't often listen to his prophets. Deuteronomy, a special prophet, is predicted. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So he's prophesying, "A special prophet will be raised up. Please listen to him." And in Acts 3, Peter says, Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophet. He's the one predicted that you should listen to, even though at that time he was talking to a group of people who were not wanting to listen. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He's that one predicted. He's the one to whom we should listen. In fact, we see in John chapter 1 that Jesus isn't just a prophet who speaks the words of God. Jesus is himself the word of God. He's the fulfillment. The prophets still were one layer filtered. It was them speaking the words of God. With Jesus, it's not even, that filter doesn't exist. He is the word of God. And as they were typical people who got persecuted for it, so did Jesus. But it's what the prophets were talking about all along was about Jesus. And so Adam and priests and prophets all typified Christ. They all looked forward to him. They were like what God was planning for the world from the beginning, foreshadowing this great plan of a time that God was going to save the world, and he was waiting for just the right time to spring it like a trap so that he could save the world. But all up until that time, he was dropping hints of what was going to happen and how you should look forward to what's going to happen. Hey, there's promised one who's going to come. And hey, there's this prophet you should listen to one day. And hey, I know Adam messed up, but there's another guy who's going to fix it and make it right. And so everything is pointing towards Jesus. And I could say more about how Jesus fulfilled the idea of kingship, or he fulfilled the idea of judges, or particular people like Isaac, the son who was going to be sacrificed so that Abraham could have a relationship with God. Jesus fulfilled all of those things. But I've hopefully covered enough for today that we can acknowledge that when we begin our sermon series next week, that when we turn to John 1:1 and read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we'll be able to recognize this Word was Jesus Christ, God's Son. He's the one who's been planned from all the way back in the beginning to be the one who'd come and save us from our sins. Christmas story wasn't something new that day. What happened was a new thing, but it wasn't like God thought of it and happened. He'd been planning it forever and ever to save us from our sins. His redemption of the world was a long time in coming. And so won't you let this plan that's been going on since Jesus and God planned it way back in the beginning, won't you let this plan since the dawn of time continue on in you too? It's something that's not just 2,000 years old. It's something that's before that as well that God's been working on. Jesus is the beginning of a new type of mankind. And so won't you join that population? Jesus is the one who stands between us and God the Father, and so won't you follow in his footsteps and follow him to the Father? And he's also the one who speaks the words of God, and so we should listen to him. So as we get ready for our series next week, let's look at this man who is the new man, and let's look at this man who is the priest, the only necessary priest. And let's look at this man who speaks the words of God. And let's get to know him because we should be following him. So come and speak with me as we sing this song. I'll even stop singing and let someone else take over. If you want to talk now or after the service lets out, you can speak with me about any of these things. Because the days of Adam's humanity are numbered, but the days of Christ's humanity are immortal. And so we should look forward to those things. We sang a lot about that earlier today already. About those things. And so let's stand with me and I'll pray and then we'll sing some more. God, we thank you that you are a God who never changes, that you have sought to love us and love all of the world forever, and that you sent your Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Thank you for the things that foreshadowed that. Thank you for your prophets who spoke those words. Thank you for your priesthood to help those people who waited for the time of your Son to come. But us now living in this day and age who look backwards instead of forwards to Christ, but now backwards to Christ, help us to live in your priesthood that lasts forever. That was the once and for all sacrifice. So help us know that we need no longer worry. We should no longer sin. And we can forever look forward to what you're going to do to continue to restore this world to what you would have created and wanted to create in the first place. God, recreate our hearts. Make us new creations in the line of Jesus instead of Adam. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.